We celebrate Christ the King. We come to a King who comes to us with justice and mercy, with forgiveness and love. So, Lord, we long to hear your word, and in our response of love, help us to obey and to respond to what you call us to do, that we might glorify you through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sadly, we all know from our own personal experience that probably the worst feature of death, especially the death of a loved one, is separation. And it's their absence from us for the rest of our lives here on earth. And so it's at the Last Supper that Jesus tells the disciples that he'll only be with them for a short time. He's going away and they can't follow. And he leaves them with a command that love should mark their relationship with each other. The disciples, quite obviously and quite expectedly, are confused and sad. The psalm that we read together at the beginning of the service talks about God establishing his throne for eternity. But now his chosen Messiah is going to absent himself from his followers. The disciples concerned are addressed by Thomas, who will say just a few minutes later, "Show us the Father, that's all we ask." And by Peter, as we've heard now in our reading, "Lord, where are you going?" "Where I'm going," says Jesus, "you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asks, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I lay down my life for you." So just for a moment, imagine that you're a member of one of the churches in Asia Minor who are under persecution, who are suspected of treason against the emperor and in fear of death, or perhaps even worse, the torture of being in the arena. The revelation recorded in this last book of the Bible will offer comfort to these frightened and anxious people. Jesus is walking with them. He is in their midst. John says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance." Well, for most Christians, the book of Revelation is one of the least read books, probably because it's amongst the most difficult for the modern reader to understand. It belongs to what is known as apocalyptic literature. It abounds in symbolism and images, like the ones we've just read, referring to the risen Christ. Images of a type that we don't use, and to which we no longer possess the key. And yet these images and symbols were perfectly comprehensible to the first century reader. And so the author leaves the allusions unexplained. The author, of course, might also be concerned that should his writings fall into the hands of the Romans, they wouldn't understand either what he was saying. The author identifies himself as God's servant, as one of the prophets, as your brother, your companion. And it's generally understood that he is John the Apostle. And that goes back to the early church fathers who identified him as such. It appears that the book was written in a time when the church was undergoing persecution and difficulty. And there are two possible periods that might fit with that. One would be under the reign of Nero in AD 64, the other under the reign of Domitian in AD 95. Now, it's the later date that is usually identified by the church fathers, Eusebius and Irenaeus and others. And of course, it's also supported by the state of the church that the book addresses. It's a church that is developing, it's growing, it's spreading, but it's also one that's showing decline. It's also showing the problems of sin within its ranks. And so it's generally felt that this must be a church that is 60 years on from the death and resurrection of Christ, and not the young church in the time of Nero. And so most commentators see this book being set in the time of Domitian. Well, if that's true, with a date at AD 95, you might expect the readers to believe that they were in apocalyptic times. Let me just tell you what's happened in the 25 years up to this point. There were 60 major earthquakes in the Mediterranean region. In AD 62, great disaster struck the Roman Empire when the Roman army was defeated by the Parthians. In AD 64, Rome was burnt down by a fire, and we see the persecution of Christians. From 66 to 70, well, that was the Jewish war, which ended with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. AD 68 was the death of Nero, and there were lots of people running around saying that Nero had been raised from the dead and was alive in Parthia. AD 79, probably a date that we're perhaps more familiar with, or at least with the images of what happened, because AD 79 was the destruction of Pompeii and Herculaneum with that violent eruption of Vesuvius. And in AD 92, there was a Mediterranean-wide grain famine. And so we have this period with all these events happening, and it must have seemed fairly apocalyptic. When Domitian came to the throne, he gave himself the title God the Lord, and he was the first emperor to wage a campaign against Christ and the Christians, because he wanted all the worship for himself, because he was God and he would have no other people put in his place. Domitian's portrait was later used by Christians as a picture of the Antichrist. So if you see those pictures of the curly-haired person, almost looks as if they've got horns, that actually is the portrait of Domitian. He put down an uprising against himself in AD 89 with great savagery. And yet, with all of this going on, somebody surely should have remembered the words of Jesus recorded by Matthew. Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. And of course, every century, every period has seen these apocalyptic events. And we ourselves are living through apocalyptic events now. Much different, I suppose, to the apocalyptic events of 1914, 1918 that we remembered a couple of weeks ago. But nevertheless, with famine and starvation and earthquakes and volcanoes and fires and droughts and floods, well, you could certainly say that these are apocalyptic times. The book of Revelation begins with a vision of the risen Lord who gives messages to the seven churches. These seven churches are located in the Roman cities of Asia. in Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the letters that follow in chapters 2 and 3 are a mixture of rebuke, where they've got things wrong, encouragement, where they're standing for the faith. They identify sacrifice and love, those positive aspects, but also the negative aspects of heresy and a loss of commitment. John is taken up into heaven, and he witnesses all of these events in the court of God. He sees the throne of God surrounded by a variety of angelic beings, four fantastic beings resembling the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. And there are seven archangels, and there are 24 elders on their thrones, and there are myriads of angels. And all of these are arranged around the throne of God, worshipping together with all creatures in heaven, earth, and under the earth. Well, that's a pretty fantastic vision of heaven. But how's it viewed? How's it viewed by the fragile Christian community in Asia Minor? They have distanced themselves from the common worship of idols, from the worship of the emperor, for which the only way you were a solid citizen was if you worshipped the emperor as God. And all of this at great personal risk, because if somebody reported you, you could end up being killed or sent to the Colosseum or wherever. In their community, they would be seen as deviants, as suspects, untrustworthy, maybe even traitors. They'd be seen like many of the minorities in our society today, feared as possible terrorists. John's vision assures them that they are the ones who are in contact with the true order of the cosmos, with God's realm. And from a cosmic perspective, those who worship idols and focus on the emperor, they're the real deviants, and they are standing in need of correction. But the book of Revelation, I'll just sort of take through some of these images, because the question is, what's going on in heaven? John is going to reveal what's going on under God's control, how all of these terrible things that are happening, how actually God is in control of all these. So it's in heaven that the seals that set the end of the world in motion are broken. It's not breaking the seal on the scroll that is sent from the emperor. It's in heaven that the judgments and the agents of judgments are released upon the earth. So it's from heaven that the four horsemen of the apocalypse go out. It's not the Roman Senate or the Roman proconsuls or the Roman army. And it's in heaven that the final destruction falls on the enemies of God. The victory is God's. It's not a conquest by any Roman general at the head of a Roman army. And it's in heaven that we find the righteous martyrs under the altar. So here the righteous martyrs are with the angels. They're the ones who encourage God's judgment on all who harm God's servants, the church. And they rejoice at their vindication. The martyrs are not dead under the earth. The martyrs are sharing in heaven's worship. The faithful on earth are also to be assured, because one of the other images that we have is of the prayers of the saints rising up to God before God's throne. And they result in the vindication of everything that they ask. So their prayers are not rising into an empty void. God hears every request, and God knows their needs. And Jesus is walking among the churches, and Jesus holds them in his hand. All of these images, which sometimes are very difficult if we read the book of Revelation, are perfectly understandable as encouragement to those who hear them first. For the persecuted churches of Asia Minor, oppressed, suspected of treason, a fearful minority, John's message begins with the vision of Jesus in their midst. He is with them. He holds them in his hand. "When I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven gold lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so we have the letters to the seven churches. Seven, the perfect number again, seven churches. This is to the whole church, to the perfect church of Christ. And it's a vision of Christ in their midst. Their situations, good, bad, or indifferent, are addressed with the assurance of God is ultimately in control. And the closing vision of the book shows the kingdom of Christ and the city of God, very much what we celebrate today, celebrating Christ the King. These messages are for the whole church of Christ, then and now. And so as we come to the end of the liturgical year, and we look forward next Sunday to celebrating New Year's Day in the church's history with Advent Sunday, here we find that we have God who is in ultimate control. The letters all show Jesus' intimate knowledge of the churches. And the letters have a common pattern to them. There are the qualities of Christ. There is praise for the church's good record. There is censure for the deficiencies. But they end always with God's promises to the faithful. The promises are for the victors. The promises are for those who will hold on to their faith in the midst of apocalyptic events, in the midst of growing hostility. And they're encouraged to be in a fit state to face the coming crisis, which can be understood both as persecution, but also when God brings the whole of creation to its consummation. It seems that the church will always be living in apocalyptic times, and today is no different. We have wars and rumours of wars, we have earthquakes and floods, and in some parts of the world, such as eastern Ukraine, Pakistan, China, and Egypt, the church is being persecuted, burnt, and closed. Here in the UK, we may feel like a minority. We may feel insignificant. We may feel, although not persecuted, that we are ignored. And increasingly, we are seen as being pretty much irrelevant. But the message for us is to persevere. The message for us is to be ensured that Christ is walking with us, that he is holding on to us, and will ultimately welcome us into his kingdom. Jesus said to the faithful of the church in Sardis, "The one who is victorious will be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." Mother Teresa of Calcutta said, when challenged about the lack of progress made by her mission to the poor, "God did not call me to be successful, but to be faithful. And Christ our King calls us to be faithful to his word and to his call, relying only on his promises and his purposes for our lives and for his church. He holds the seven stars in his hand, and he walks amongst the seven lampstands."